If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We've come to the last two chapters in this great book of the Bible. And so that means only about two more years. The first service thought that was hilarious, by the way. John chapter 20. We're going to be looking at a few verses that were in the passage that we covered last week, but we've intentionally kind of saved for this week because they deserve some more careful and intentional focus. And that's verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 20. And so I want to read those for you. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as we hear the Word of God read, being reminded that what we are hearing are God's words inspired. Not just the ideas here are inspired, but the words themselves are given by way of divine inspiration to the apostles and now to be read and proclaimed to God's people for our sanctification. So be reminded that the Holy Spirit is at work in the reading and the proclamation of His Word. It is the chief means by which He trains us in Christ and matures us in Christ. And that is what He will be doing in these moments in us as a people. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, that is the Jewish religious leadership, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, God, help us to hear and to receive Your Word with joy. Conform our lives to the truth that is here. And cause us, by Your Spirit, to be sanctified and to grow in Christ-likeness. Through the means of Your Word, this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. It is the day of Christ's resurrection, that first day, the third day since His crucifixion. And in the very opening hours of that morning, just as the sun began to release its light on the eastern hills, we noticed last week that there were several witnesses to the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene and some of the other women had gone to minister to the body of Jesus, as was the custom of the Jews, and they found that the tomb was empty and that there were two angels that were there standing at either side of the place where Jesus' body had been laid, and they were saying that Jesus was no longer there. In fact, even Mary Magdalene, as she turned in grief, was confronted by the risen Christ, who once He spoke her name, she recognized Him. Jesus then directed her to go and to tell the other disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb. They see that it is empty, the grave clothes laying there as though someone had just passed through them, and were told that they believed. And now it's that evening. Same day, that evening. And notice that Jesus doesn't reveal Himself to just one of the disciples or separately to them as individuals. He appears to them as a group, as an assembled body, because what Jesus is doing in this very moment is He is gathering His church. No single person is being appointed as the earthly representative of Jesus on earth. Jesus tells us that there were, or that is, John tells us that there were 10 of them present, all of them except, of course, for Judas. And we saw earlier that Thomas is not with them at this point. 10 of them. And watch this. According to Jewish law, a quorum of the people, that is, a gathering sufficient to form a body that could legally act, a quorum consisted of 10 men. And so what Jesus is doing here is something very churchy. Okay? If you're one of those folks that say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't like organized religion. Well, I have news for you. Jesus organized our religion. He organized it. He called the church together, gave the church its doctrine, gave the church through the apostles its body of doctrine upon which it would be built, and gave it its a leadership structure. And here he is forming that church for the very first time. So let's unpack what Jesus says and does here. The first thing I want us to notice is that the church is blessed with the peace of God. The church is blessed with the peace of God. And let's just be reminded of something here. When we talk about the church, we are talking about a people. We're not talking about some sort of a vague, gauzy, amorphous blob that exists somewhere, maybe kind of around the world. We're talking about real people who constitute real gathered congregations of Christians. That's the church. And God calls his people into the church. When he saves you not just as a part of an ill-defined group of universal people, but he calls you to be a part of a body of believers, a local congregation where you will grow and where you will serve and where you will be accountable. This is the church. And God has blessed his church with his own peace. John takes us here into a locked room with 10 of those original 12 disciples. They're hiding out, and they're hiding out, remember, because they don't want to happen to them what they saw happen to Jesus. And that the disciples are behind a locked door, and that they're there for fear of the religious authorities of their people, tells us that they had no expectation at all that Jesus would be raised. This is important to know. The disciples did not greet the dying of Christ by saying, it's all right, because on the first day he's going to be raised again, because he told us, and why wouldn't we believe that? That's not what happened. They didn't believe. They had no confidence in what Jesus had said. Maybe it was because they thought he was speaking in spiritual metaphors. Maybe they thought he was a little off his rocker. But for whatever reason, they had no confidence that anything Jesus had said about his dying and rising would actually come to pass. And that matters because once they did come to be completely convinced that Jesus had been raised, it was not because of wish fulfillment. It wasn't because of some deeply willed hallucination on their part, wherein they so believed that he would be raised, they sort of imagined that he had been. That's not what happened. They had not believed that he would be raised. But on the third day of his death, something radically changed. They did not believe until the moment that the risen Jesus appeared to them in the flesh. And then everything changed. So beginning in verse 19, John tells us that Jesus appeared among them there in that room behind a locked door. Now, we're not given any explanation for this, but the implication seems to be that Jesus' appearance among them was of a miraculous nature. Now, maybe you've asked a question as you have read this portion of this chapter, which seems a little odd. What does John tell us? He tells us, first of all, that this was happening on the evening of that first day, on the evening of that Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Well, what had happened earlier in that day? Two of those men, John and Peter, had seen the empty tomb. And they'd seen that it wasn't the result of grave robbers. This was not a crime scene. It was a well-ordered scene wherein the grave wrappings of Jesus had simply collapsed in upon themselves. And we're told by John that he and Peter believed. But whatever belief they had was still immature. It was ignorant. It lacked a lot of truth to it. And in fact, John tells us that he and Peter, quote, did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Even after seeing that the tomb was empty, they still did not understand what that meant. They knew they had an empty tomb. They may have even realized that they might have a living Jesus. What they did not realize is that they had a living Savior. What else does John tell us? Well, he tells us it was the first day of the week. And again, we see over and over in John the importance of this. This is the first day of a new creation. This is the day when light breaks the darkness. And the Sabbath rest of God's people will now no longer be observed as something that is yet to come, and so it's observed on the last day, but as something that has already been accomplished, and that's why the Sabbath was from that point on recognized on the first day of the week. We are not laboring towards the Sabbath, we are living in freedom out of the Lord's Sabbath, because Christ has been raised. And so what are the first words that Jesus now speaks to this gathered church for the first time, these disciples of his? What is the first thing he says to them as he appears to them as the risen Christ? Peace be with you. And I cannot think of better words, more appropriate words, more fitting words than those words at that moment. Peace be with you. Peace has come to you now. Peace is reigning over you now. Peace is the ground under your feet now. The peace of God. Now, Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. And the concept of shalom was very much a part of their religious identity. It was heavily freighted, this word shalom. But by the time of the first century, that word had become so common that it had lost much of the freight that it used to carry. Shalom had originally carried ideas like forgiveness, the lack of conflict, a victory over enemies, deliverance from evil, the promise that everything wrong is now being made right, the idea of everlasting salvation. All of this was gathered up in the idea of shalom. But by the time Jesus comes around, it's little more than a common greeting, much like the word peace had become for Greeks. But there in that room on Sunday, Jesus refreights that word with all of its depth. Peace, peace, salvation has come to you. Everything wrong will be made right now. Everlasting life has come to you. A reversal of the curse is coming to you. Your guilt has been removed, and now you are innocent before the Lord. Your alienation has now become adoption. Peace be with you. And I wonder if you can hear that today, Christian, that peace belongs to you because of Christ. It is a part of your inheritance in Christ. Peace has come to you. That the peace of God reigns over you. I know that our circumstances oftentimes seem to dictate the opposite. Even the psalmist had so many times when he was dismayed and when he was grieved and when his heart lacked peace. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians writes about a moment in his ministry where he had no peace of mind. So much so that he could not even preach the gospel in Troas. So even the greatest of saints before us have known what it's like to lack any sense of peace, but it doesn't change the reality. My lack of present experience or heightened anxiety on my part or the presence of despair does not mean that peace has fled, does not mean that God has removed his peace. It does not mean that God has changed my status before him. The fact is, if you are in Christ, then you are in the peace of God. And then something very dramatic happens. Jesus shows them his wounds. Do you see in verse 20? When he had said this, when he had said what? When he'd said, peace be with you, when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And right there, what Jesus is doing is he's telling them, this is why you have peace. This is why you have peace with God. This is why fear has been banished. This is why your guilt has been removed. This is why you have life everlasting. Look at my scars. The crucifixion wounds upon Jesus' body were the visible verification that the peace he gives has been purchased by divine acts of mercy and justice. Those wounds were the visible tokens of peace that the Father had accomplished. And know this, that those wounds are also the terms of peace with God. That is, there is no peace with God apart from Christ. There is no peace apart from God's terms of peace. Think about a victor over those who've been conquered. We are the gloriously conquered. Thank God he's the victor over us. Think of General MacArthur at the end of the war in the Pacific on the deck of the USS Missouri as the Emperor of Japan comes and offers unconditional surrender. That was the only way there was going to be peace. No peace without accepting the terms of the victor. And we, if we are to have peace, if we are to have the peace of God reigning in our lives, then we must accept the terms of the victor. It also just so happens that the victor is our greatest advocate, our greatest friend, our Savior, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. And because of that, he has divine rights to say, if you are to know peace, if you are to know everlasting salvation, then you will come my way. You will come and you will embrace gladly the terms of this peace. Namely, you will flee to Christ. You will turn to Jesus. And so hear the voice of your King. Peace be with you. There is no salvation, there is no people of God, there is no hope of redemption, there is no life everlasting apart from the wounds in Christ's body, apart from his dying and rising on our behalf. So the church begins there. The church begins with the blessing of God's peace. Secondly, the church is entrusted with the mission of God. The church is entrusted with the mission of God. In verse 21, Jesus once again says to them, peace be with you. He says it again. Now, why does he say it again? I would imagine he says it a second time because they need to keep hearing it. Don't we need to hear the gospel over and over again? Don't ever assume the gospel. Always assume that we need to keep hearing it. That's my assumption. I need to hear the gospel from week to week. I need to hear the gospel pretty much every day. And Jesus here once again tells them in the span of just a few words, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now that is the language of mission. That is the language of being sent. God is missionary. It is in his very nature to be missionary. And what God is up to in the world is very specific. The mission of God is very specific. It's not a vague thing. He's not just seeking to make the world a little better place. He's not seeking to tinker around with things, to offer some improvements. Nor is his mission to be a bit player in my life story. God's mission in the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is to gather his people for the sake of their salvation, those he has known from the very foundations of the world, to gather them from every nation, tribe, and language to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the mission of God in the world. And here, Jesus tells the disciples that he is sending them out to be a part of that. Even as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, why did the Father send Jesus into the world? To bring salvation to everyone who will believe. Why does Jesus send his people out? To proclaim that salvation to the ends of the earth. Now there's oftentimes a gap, at times a yawning chasm between who we are and what we do. What I mean is, Christians still sin. Those who are new creations in Christ still sin. There's a gap. There's a gap between who we are and what we do. But there is perfect, unbroken harmony between who God is and what God does. His actions and His being are in perfect unity, perfect harmony. You will never find any contradiction or any tension between the essence, the being of God, and the actions of God. And since that's true, we can say that the Lord's sending of His apostles, by the way, this is the moment really that they become apostles. I'm sending you out. To be sent out is to be an apostle. Your apostles are the sent out ones. So he's building His church now by beginning with the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And the reason why missions is of the very being of the church is that missions is not just imitating the sending forth of Jesus, it is a participation in the Father's own sending of the Son. That mission is rooted in the very being of the triune God. Again, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And then He gives to them the Holy Spirit. You see the triune nature of God all involved in mission. You know, the Trinity, the persons of the triune God are not divided up, each kind of doing their own different thing with their own will. We see a tremendous ontological unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, each committed to this mission, even as they send out the church. And so here, the apostles are called forth. They are formed out of this body of original disciples. And they are being sent out to participate in the mission of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, I'm really tired and I need you guys to take the baton now. This isn't the 400-meter relay. Jesus isn't passing off the baton. He is calling them into participation of what He has been and will continue to do. We are called to participate in the mission of God. The mission of the church is defined by the work and the person of the Son of God. And let's remember something of vital importance here. The mission of the church flows from the love of God. Don't ever, ever assume love. Since the mission of God flows from the love of God, then there ought to be a real close correspondence to our labors to make Christ known and our love for our neighbor. The church's mission not only flows out of the love of the triune God, but it flows back to God in love. One scholar writes, the church's mission therefore ultimately consists in reaping a worldwide harvest of worshipers gathered by the Son through the Spirit to serve and adore the Holy Father. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman at the well? That God is seeking worshipers. He's gathering worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What do we say about our mission here on this hill? What are our two key words? Welcome and worship. We face the world and we say, you come. You come and worship King Jesus. You come and believe in Him and follow Him. And call Him your Lord. That's why we're here. Thirdly, the church is empowered by the Spirit of God. The church is empowered by the Spirit of God. Verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the connection between the Holy Spirit and the church's mission should be an obvious one. The church's mission is ultimately God's mission. And that means the mission of the church can only be adequately provided for in terms of power, in terms of motivation, in terms of resources by God Himself. And for that, God has provided Himself, His indwelling Holy Spirit, for the sake of the mission. Now, what's going on with this breathing and the Spirit? Well, the word translated breathed here is not the typical word used for breathe, which is the word pneuma, from which we also get the word spirit. But that's not the word that John is using here, or that Jesus is speaking here, that John has recorded. The word that Jesus uses is much more closer to the word that we would use when we say someone is like blowing out a candle. It's a bit more of a forceful sort of breath than what is typically thought of in the word pneuma. In fact, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when we're told that God blew into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life and he became a living person. And again, it's the same equivalent for the Hebrew word that's used in Ezekiel chapter 37. In that vision that God gave the prophet of the valley of all of those bones of a vast army that now lay in ruins, nothing more than bones under the beating heat of the sun. And we're told, God, blow into these slain that they may come to life. Same word. And what is Jesus then getting at when he, in this symbolic act, breathes out or blows out and says that they are going to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, it is a symbolic act, much like the prophets of the Old Testament would oftentimes incorporate symbolic acts with their preaching. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He is doing something that is reminiscent of what we see God do in Genesis and Ezekiel, where he blows out, as it were, the breath of life upon his people. And at that moment here, again, what is God doing? He is calling his apostles, he is setting them apart, and he is promising that they will have the Holy Spirit. And so some may ask, so did they receive the Holy Spirit here or a few weeks later at Pentecost? And I don't think that that's the matter we're to grapple with. Remember, the Spirit of God has always been present. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is eternal, just as the Father and the Son are. We see the Spirit engaged in creation in the second verse of the Bible. It is the Spirit of God that converts and regenerates all of those Old Testament saints who were saved. It's the Spirit of God who sanctified them and grew them in maturity. I mean, what was David's prayer as he repented? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses and the prophets to write the Old Testament scriptures. So the Spirit has always been present, always active, but it is also true that now with the advent of Christ and the accomplishing of the new covenant, certainly the Holy Spirit seems now to be given in a way that will be new as he indwells the church. And I think that that's all that Jesus is saying here, as he is saying to these apostles, this very first assembly of the new covenant church, that they will have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Which is what we need for the mission. And you know, Covenant Presbyterian Church, along with every other congregation, we are sent out ones. Just like the apostles were sent out, so they modeled that for the church. Church is the sent out ones. We're gathered and we're sent simultaneously. And our mission begins in our homes and it carries through into our community. That's why we want to excel in hospitality in this place. When you have someone in your home, you want them to know that they are welcome. You don't just leave the door ajar and tell them to walk in when they come in, and if they need something, they can grab it from the fridge. I mean, I don't think we do that when we have a guest. We labor to make known to them that they are welcome, that they are valued in this place. And we want to do that on this place on the hill. If we're to be a city set upon a hill, a light that can't be hidden, then we want to labor and excel in welcoming our neighbors to this place and making for them a place and calling them to worship Christ. This is why we are stretching and praying and laboring toward the greater stewardship of the resources that God has given us on this piece of property, that we would be a city on a hill. You know, what I'm hoping is that in addition to loving the nations, we would also love the community that God has planted us in. By God's grace, we are able to participate in missions around the world. Thank God for that. But folks, let's make sure that we love our neighbors here too. Let's remember that the vast majority of us will spend the vast majority of our time in the mission field that God has planted us to live our lives. And let's give that the due diligence it deserves. You know, the mission is not always easy. At times it's inconvenient and discouraging. It can be expensive, and it's certainly exhausting some days. God has, after all, called us to communicate a message that is unpopular. We are to proclaim the message of the cross, which the Apostle Paul says in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians is foolishness to the world. But that's the message we've been called to give. But you know, it's interesting because Paul also says, even though this message is foolish to the world, for those who are being saved, he says, it is the fragrance of life. But for those who are not being saved, it is the fragrance of death. And so know that. Know that as you are engaged in the mission, as we together are engaged in the mission, we will see some who will hear that message of Christ and they will say, that's the best thing I've ever heard. And others will say that they hate it. And they'll hate us for saying it. Know that. But know that this is God's work, God's mission. And God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. Well, finally, the church is granted the ministerial authority of God. You see verse 23? Because it generates lots of questions. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, Jesus, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the 10. Thomas is going to join them. And these are the apostles. Paul will come later when the risen Christ appears to him. But this is an authority that's given, first of all, uniquely to the apostles. Now, it will be communicated to the church in a way that is different from the way that the apostles will wield this authority. But hang with me here, because I want us to get this right. What Jesus is not doing is he is not establishing the papacy. Nor is he creating a sacrament of penance. Okay? Jesus is not doing those things. At the same time, Jesus is imparting to the apostles a sort of spiritual authority that is difficult for a lot of contemporary American Christians. And why? Because we love our autonomy. We love to say that, well, it's me and Jesus, he's my own authority, and no one can tell me what to do, and we have a lot of suspicion about the authority of the church and those kinds of things. And so these words challenge that, because Jesus is clearly imparting some strong ministerial authority here. Jesus will say something very similar in Matthew chapter 16. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And he places within the apostles' hands, as it were, the keys to the kingdom. And this ministerial authority will pass on to the church, because the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, is built upon the apostles and the prophets. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that the church basically has authority to cast out unrepentant sinners. That's spiritual authority. Paul's instructions regarding church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it clear that the church has been granted authority to turn someone over to Satan. Now, this is heady stuff, but it speaks of actual spiritual authority. Now, this does not mean that the church actually absolves sins. Pastors do not absolve sins. Only God forgives sinners, and that through Jesus Christ. But and the grammar here that Jesus uses is helpful, because the verbs that he speaks are in the perfect passive tense. All that means is that God is the primary actor, even as he is speaking to the apostles. But this doesn't strip the force from Jesus' words. In the words of one theologian, the church most certainly does, quote, functionally represent the work of God in the world. So how are we to understand? I mean, we can see the apostles functioning with the authority of Christ. They were formed by Christ, called by Christ, sent out by Christ. They were inspired of the Holy Spirit, so what they wrote became what we now know as the New Testament Scriptures. The church was built upon their preaching. And to this day, the church is still being built upon the words that Jesus gave his apostles. So there's real spiritual authority there. But what does this look like now as the church, given that we don't have apostles? Well, what it means is that the church's authority is ministerial and declarative. Ministerial and declarative. It's ministerial, meaning that the church doesn't have the authority by way of any sort of representative to walk into your house and to tell you what kind of clothes you can and can't wear, unless they're really bad. We don't do that. That's meddling. It's heavy-handed. We don't have any sanction from Scripture to do that. So if you grew up in a church where it says ladies are never allowed to wear, you know, pants, in my opinion, that's overstepping ministerial authority. Same thing as we can't tell you where you have to send your kids to school. That's overstepping ministerial authority. That's going outside of our jurisdiction. But it is to say that the ministerial authority can only work to bind the conscience of people as the Word of God directly does that. And so this is where we say that the church's authority is declarative. We don't have any authority that is native to us. It's granted by God to do one thing, to declare what He has said is true and not true. And that's what makes the church's preaching authoritative. So long as it is preaching, that it is faithful to the Scriptures. Faithful biblical preaching becomes authoritative speech under the authority of God. That means that when the church proclaims to the world that Jesus saves, that is an authoritative declaration that is disregarded at the peril of souls. We say through our proclamation to sinners, you must repent and turn to Christ. And we say that not as a suggestion, but as authoritative speech. Why? Because the Scriptures makes that authoritative speech. We call people out of their sin and to repent, and we do it with authority. Why? Because the Scriptures make that call. And that is the authority that God has given to the church, authority through the preaching of the Word. But there are two other expressions of ministerial authority that God has given to the church, and that is through the sealing ordinances or the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is the church that admits people to baptism. It is the church that admits people to the Lord's table or excludes them from it. This is how we exercise, the church exercises its spiritual authority, by saying you are now ready for baptism or you are not ready for baptism, or you must come, you are welcome to the Lord's table, or you must not yet come to the Lord's table. That's real spiritual authority in people's lives. And it's limited to those things that God has directly spoken into. Now, these are important distinctions. We need to understand them, lest we fall into this idea of personal autonomy on the one end or some sort of an authoritative magisterium that can simply declare what is true and not true. We avoid both of those extremes, and that's important. But in doing that, let's not miss what is super basic to Jesus' words, that the church is here to deal with the things that matter most. That is, the church is here to address matters of sin and salvation. Because the real problem in the world is sin. There's no greater problem, no greater threat, no greater dilemma in this world than sin. There is no greater crisis in the world than the crisis of the unbeliever, the one who has not yet turned to Jesus and is facing an eternity separated from the mercy and love of God. And I want you to hear that, unbeliever. We only say that to you because we love God and because we care about your soul. We care enough to say what is true, even if you may not like it. And we call you to come to Christ because He is your only hope in life and in death. You must turn to Jesus. The precious promise of God's word is that he will save every sinner who turns away from their sin and looks in faith to Christ. He will forgive you of your sins. He will release you of the guilt that has burdened you down. And he will give you a new life in Christ. He will do that for you in a moment. You must believe. Every other religion in the world will give you works to perform so that you can make yourself right with God. Christ will not do that to you, because that's not good news. The promise of Christ is this: if you believe, you will be saved. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10. And we call you to that. And we call you to that with perfect confidence, because that is the promise of God in his word. Do you want to be rid of your sin? Do you want to be free of your guilt? Do you want to know that you can have peace with God? Then flee to Christ. Those are the terms. Come to Jesus. Believe in him. Leave your sin behind. And so the church is called to do just that, to speak into that crisis. And that means what the church does is of greater importance than what civil governments do on any given day. I want to say that again. What the church does on every day of the week is of greater importance and greater significance than what any civil government on the planet is doing. Civil government is given by God and accountable to God to provide for the general welfare, to reward good, and to punish evil. That's Romans chapter 13, and that's a good gift from the Lord. But what the church does, what Jesus gathered his church for, is of infinitely greater value. Not one single nation, not one single government is the embassy of salvation in this world. But that is what the church is. Calvin called the church the embassy of God's salvation in the world. And not a single king or prince or politician or judge or congressperson deserves the loyalty that we owe to King Jesus. And not a single purpose or cause deserves our attention and affection more than God's mission to bring salvation to sinners. Let's keep this in mind when we decide how much of our time and money and emotions we decide to portion up between the church and the church's mission and politicians, between the church's mission and the civil government. Now, am I saying that what goes on in the civil government is not important? I am not saying that. Hear me. It matters. It's important. The civil government is accountable to God, and they're supposed to do things that are good for my neighbor. So it matters. And we are to be involved, and we have the ability to be involved. Thank God for that. And so let's be. But let's keep the priorities in line, people. Listen, the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. And during that time, many, many nations rose and fell. If you were to go back to the days of Isaiah the prophet, the people of God he would prophesy to and preach to. He would even make pronouncements against the pagan nations. And among those pagan nations were the Assyrians that had risen in power and ferocity. They were greatly feared. And one of the reasons the Assyrians were so feared is because they had such a mighty army. And they were so cruel. They were known for their cruelty. The Assyrians, if they got a hold of you, may well skin you alive. Now that's a problem, right? The opposition of the world is not a new thing for the people of God. And yet through it all, God says to the people through Isaiah the prophet about the Assyrians, he says, don't fear them, fear me. Don't obsess over them, look to me. The chief concern of the prophets was not the nations. Yes, the prophets detested the idolatry and the immorality of the nations, and they named it. And they warned those nations that God would destroy them if they wouldn't repent. And they warned God's people to utterly reject the immorality and idolatry of the nations. and God would judge them when they took up those sins. But the chief concern of the prophets was always with the assembly of God's people, the church. And that same concern was duplicated by Jesus and then the apostles. It's sort of like picturing, little thought experiment here. Let's picture the vast expanse of heaven. The angelic beings are there. Angels are created beings. And so they need a break. So they have a break room there in heaven. Now, they don't really, I don't think. But let's just for the sake of the illustration. And they're gathered in the break room around the coffee a couple of times a day. And I imagine it's really good coffee. And they're there and they're talking and they're looking down on the world and they're seeing all that's happening. And the thing that they end up talking about the most is what's going on in the churches. And they say, do you see what's happening in that church? Do you see the witness of that church? Look at what's happening over there at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Christ is being preached every week. Their children are being discipled. Students are having their minds and hearts shaped by the Word of God. People are giving their time and their efforts to invest in the children and the students of that church. People are being converted to Jesus. They're building bridges with their neighbors for the sake of the gospel. I mean, that's the mission. They're giving sacrificially for the sake of the next generation. Look at that church. It's engaged in the mission. Yeah. Now, there is an election going on, too. Folks, what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ is at any given moment of every single day the most important thing happening in the world. And so give most of your effort to that. Can you circle back for just a second to verse 20? After saying, peace be with you, and showing them the scars of his crucifixion, John tells us that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. When they saw the Lord, they recognized him in that moment as the God of Abraham. And they were glad. They get it. They see the Lord. He has borne their sin. He has taken upon himself their guilt. And they were glad. They were glad when they saw those wounds upon their living Savior. It's the message that has been preached for the gladness of people in every generation. And in every generation since then, there have been a growing number of men and women who have been made glad at the proclamation of the wounds of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. In the 1970s, out of the chaos of the 1960s, the United States experienced what I think was a genuine move of God. I was a little kid in the 70s, and I remember the church was everywhere you looked. And there was these nationwide efforts to get the Bible into people's hands and to give public witness to Christ. And our church was constantly involved in some of these national movements. And so many people were coming to Christ, it made the cover of Time magazine. And during that time, lots of new music came. Some of it was really good. And one of those songs that I still play was written in the 1970s by Michael Kelly Blanchard. It's a song called Be Ye Glad. And very simply, the chorus says, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Christian, be glad. Your debts have been paid. Your sin has been atoned for. And you are free. Unbeliever, this is the message you need to hear. And this is the matter of first importance. Believe in Christ today and rejoice. Be glad and be at peace in Him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that Your Word would not depart from us, but would remain in our hearts for our sanctification. God, I pray that we would live out of the consciousness of Your peace. And I pray that we would live for Your glory as we are sent out on mission. Now, God, bless us as we receive and participate in this good meal from You, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has given to His church two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. This morning we are receiving the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic meal. It was instituted by Jesus and given to the disciples, who would then pass it along to be practiced by the church until Jesus returns. And it's made up of two very simple elements, bread and juice, bread and the fruit of the vine. The bread represents Jesus' body. The cup represents His blood. And so we remember and memorialize what He has done for us in His dying every time we receive the Lord's Supper. But there's far more going on than that, because this has been instituted by the Lord and given to the church to be received as a blessing. It is far more than just a memorial, because God is at work in these ordinary means. God is at work in them. We call these ordinary means of grace, by which, as we receive the Lord's Supper in faith, God is once again affixing His promises to our hearts. What's His promise? That all who look to Jesus in faith will be saved. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are eating and drinking the promise of His grace, the promise of His forgiveness. And so even as we receive these very simple things, God is at work to build us up in the faith and to once again affix His promise to our lives. And if you're a Christian, if you're someone who believes in Jesus, who trusts in Him, if you have been baptized in Christian baptism, and if you have been a part of a Christian church, if you are a part of a Christian church, then you are welcome to receive the Lord's Supper today. I would simply offer one warning to you that the Apostle Paul warns of, that you not come to the Lord's table with an unrepentant, sinful heart. I'm not saying don't come to the Lord's table if you've sinned in the last week. That would exclude all of us. Do not come to receive the Lord's Supper if you are currently living deliberately an unrepentant lifestyle and refusing to repent of your sin. Don't take the Lord's Supper. It would not be good for you. I would also say this, if you're not yet a believer in Christ, first of all, we're really glad you're here, and we hope you'll come again because we like to tell people about Jesus. But if you're not yet a believer in Christ, we would ask you to not receive the Lord's Supper, because the Scriptures teach us that it is only for those who believe, and it's not good for those who don't believe, and we want what's good for you. So if you're not yet a believer, just continue to watch and continue to listen to what's said and consider what you've seen and what you've heard in this place today. Take it to heart and seriously think about it. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." This morning we have the privilege of welcoming a new communing member into our fellowship. If you're new to a Presbyterian church, what we mean by that is that those people who were perhaps baptized as infants, who then come to profess their faith in Jesus, as is the expectation, they are then welcomed to receive the Lord's Supper beginning then. And Juliana West, who is probably over here, yes, Juliana, has met with some of our elders. She has shown a credible profession of faith in Christ. She understands the gospel. She's been raised in a Christian home. She's been taught the gospel all of her life. And now she is ready to be named among us and a full communing member of Covenant Presbyterian Church. And so, Juliana, we're really grateful for you. We're thankful for your family, and we rejoice with you today. And we welcome you as our sister in Christ. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for these simple, ordinary means that you've given to us, these tokens of your mercy. Help us to receive them in faith, believing and deeply meditating upon the goodness of your grace through Jesus Christ. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.